promise and how it shows up in Scripture across you. Now, prophecy, just for the a definition we can work off of, is delivering a divinely inspired message. It's often communicating, speaking about future events, or events that people wouldn't know about unless there was some kind of a supernatural understanding. I think in 1 Samuel 12, when God sent Nathan to David to tell David the story about the rich man who stole the sheep, and David himself said that man should be punished. Really, Nathan was telling the story about King David himself and the sin he committed against Bathsheba and her husband and all the things that he'd done. Now, this wasn't Nathan going to King David on his own. God sent Nathan there. God sent Nathan there with a word to share, not to speak his own opinion, not to share the things he thought he heard in court or even his own judgment of David's character, but to speak on behalf of God the words that God gave him to speak. That's critical when we're trying to understand how prophecy is used in the Bible. Speaking on behalf of God the words that God gave them to speak, and not a single syllable more. You know, Deuteronomy 18:20 talks about the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I haven't commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If you were a false prophet and you said something that didn't come true, the consequence was being stoned. So it's very serious that when a prophecy is being given, that it is the word of God that's coming through. Now, you might think that for a prophet, this might be a risky business to be a prophet, right? Gee, what if I make a mistake? Maybe I don't want to be a prophet. Well, it's even more of a risky business to get a word from God and keep it to yourself. Remember that guy named Jonah? What did he do? God gave him a prophecy to share to the Ninevites, and Jonah said, no, I'm going to keep it to myself. God told him what to say. He told him who he should say it to. And ultimately, God carried Jonah in the belly of a fish to get him on track with delivering his holy message. Remember when we went through 2 Peter, where he says that knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, I think, is much better than being carried along by a fish, right? And that explains why quite often prophecies reveal what God is going to do. And be sure to listen how God's revealing what he's going to do with his son Jesus, when son Jesus the Messiah. When you're hearing prophecies, especially in the Old Testament, even some of the stuff we can see in the New Testament, pay particular attention to how those tie into what Jesus is doing, how God's working through Jesus. Now, some of those prophecies, they've already been fulfilled, so we can see how God has kept his word. Some of those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, but we can look forward to the promises that God reveals to us. And if you can get a picture of this, where we stand in time, because the prophetic from the past has become the historic, we are certain that everything that's prophesied will be realized. Because the prophetic has become the historic, we can be sure that everything that's prophesied in God's word is going to be realized. So have that as a backdrop behind you as we look at Isaiah chapters 2 to 5. We're going to look at just three themes out of the many themes that come through this, and the prophetic promise of these chapters. First, the presence of the Lord, then the purging of the prideful, and then finally, the protection or preservation of the faithful. Let's pray together. Father, it's a daunting thing to come to your word, to know that you're the one who's going to be speaking to us through it. I pray that you would give us full attention, that you would work on the not just the delivery of the word, but also the reception and the application of it to our hearts. Father, make your word more and more real to us this morning as we understand what you did, what you're doing, and what you will be doing. And we can trust in you, in your son's name. Amen. So our first point, the presence of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You know, this is the word, this is the vision, or this is the message that Isaiah saw. This is what was given to Isaiah. Again, it wasn't his own message. You know, this section of this message includes chapters 2 to 4, probably chapter 5 as well. And if you, in your Bible, you might have a little title over chapter 2 that calls it the mountain of the Lord, or something along those lines. Look at verses 2 and 3 to see where that comes from. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Now, I like the coordination between, as the Lord leads Doug in worship and me in the teaching time, even as we sang that song about, praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, right? As you even think about that, with the mountain of the Lord, the mount of his redeeming love. And in here in Isaiah, this mountain, it's giving us a picture of the latter days, of the days of the Messiah. The mountain of the Lord, God's dwelling, will be higher than anything else in the world. It's going to be the highest of all the mountains. Not just the highest peak in a range of mountains, but it'll be the highest on its own. Now, the highest mountain I've ever seen was about 12,000 feet. And it was in Turkey, and it was a volcanic mountain. So it was on this plain, and you could see this mountain rising up for 12,000 feet. Much of the mountains we'd see, like I was in Vermont this past week, when you're on top, you see a bunch of little bubbling hills. You don't really get the sense of how high they really are. But the mountain of the Lord is going to be even higher than that. And if you think about Mount Everest, that's some 29,000 feet. And it's huge, but it's in a range of mountains. But when you're actually thinking about how large a mountain is, how big a mountain is, on its own, standing in a plain, it's awe-inspiring. And we had to go to the top of that mountain when I was in Turkey, in Kayseri. And we drove for what seemed like an hour just to get to it. And we saw it. And you kept on getting closer and closer. It was visible for so far away, but it took forever to get to it. Now, it wasn't in Everest. But even Everest itself is just going to be a foothill to the mountain of the Lord. This is the extreme. This is the ultimate of what Jesus says. Remember Matthew 5:14, he says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, the mountain of the Lord, the presence of the Lord will not be hidden. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be unobstructive and it will be visible from far off. Now just take that imagery, that's what it is, take that imagery and translate it spiritually. God's very presence with his creation. That same awesome enormity of a mountain that dwarfs Everest, it gives us a taste of the awe that we're going to experience with the presence of the Lord. You know, that song, I Can Only Imagine, comes to mind, right? When we're in front of him, how amazing is it going to be? Do we know if we're going to stand up or kneel down or sing loudly to him or even be silent in front of him? Because we'll be in front of his majesty. So as Isaiah is sharing about this mountain of the Lord, it gives you this picture of the majesty of God, the amazing, awesome majesty of God that's before us. Now, we'll talk more in a minute about what he says about the splendor of his majesty. But I just want to share with you from Exodus 19, you know, a glimpse or a shadow of what that might have looked like. Remember, Exodus 19 is when they came to Mount Sinai. Moses had just led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Let me just read to you a little bit from Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped up in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, there's a big difference here with the Israelites and what we're seeing in Isaiah. The Israelites stayed at the foothills of the mountain, trembling. In the latter days, the people of God are going to have full access to God. Verse number 2 says that all nations shall flow to it. God's people will be streaming up to him. It'll almost be like a river of people that are going to be flowing uphill. From every nation, people will be streaming up to God in his presence. Isaiah is sharing this word to the Jews that see Jerusalem as being their own special place, just for them, not to share, not for those pagan Gentiles. And yet God is reminding them of their original purpose of that temple, of even his presence, is to be evangelistic, to draw people to himself. This is what's going to be happening in the latter days. In verse number 3, where it says, many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. Many people will say, come, let's go. Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let's go to God. And I thought about this when Christine and I had our first really big international trip. We went to Ethiopia, and we left here really late, and we got there really late. It was like 2 a.m. their time. We finally got through all the armed guards, lost luggage, everything else. We finally get to our little hotel, and we get to sleep probably around 3 o'clock in the morning. And then just as the sun's coming up, I hear this little click, 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 click. It's actually a telephone in Ethiopia. And so I picked the thing up, and there was this guy that we had made a connection with, you know, through emails as we were getting over there, that worked for one of the missions groups. And I still remember his voice. Hello, you want to go to church today? And my first thought in my head was, well, absolutely not. I'm tired. I'm worn out. We just had a really terrible trip to get here. We lost half our luggage. I can't do what I'm supposed to do here for 2 weeks. Hello, do you want to go to church today? Yes, we do. We do want to go to church today. That's that same invitation to come up to the mountain of the Lord. Hello, do you want to go? Hello, do you want to go? Let's go together to this. This is where we need to be. Why wouldn't we want to join our brothers and sisters as we come together to the Lord, even if we don't have any sleep, right? We want to go to be together with our brothers and sisters in God's presence. Look at verse 4 about what else Isaiah has to say about these days. He says, he shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war any more. This is great news. There's no more war. With all of its collateral damage of death and grief and famine and hostility and mistrust, all of that is going to be gone. When we're in the presence of the Lord. All that's going to be gone when Jesus comes back again. You know, look at verse number 5. It says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know, when you think about that, that's the real United Nations, right? In the house of the Lord, we are walking together and we are united. And God's calling everyone from all nations, all tribes, all peoples into his presence to be part of his people. That's the real United Nations. You know, as I do my little preparation, Kent, I realize that there's actually a statue of a man beating swords into plowshares at the UN. And it's been there since 1959 when the Soviets gave it to the UN as a sign of the goal that we'd want. To have total peace and no more war. And yet in 60 years, we're still experiencing the same kind of conflict with the Russians. Because of God's promise, we know that this too one day will pass. But on our own, we can't do it. It's only when we come together towards God. That's where we get true peace. But the presence of the Lord, it doesn't bring peace for all people. Those who've rejected Jesus, those who've turned their back on Jesus as God's Son, who've refused forgiveness of their sin and ridiculed Christ's atoning death on the cross, in their place, those people will have no peace when Jesus comes back. In fact, they're going to have quite the opposite response when they're exposed to the splendor of his majesty. I want to show you three verses. Look at verse number 10. Isaiah 2, verse number 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Hide from the splendor of his majesty. You know, whatever picture you can get of the majesty of God, as amazing, as awesome as it is, those who don't follow Jesus are going to be hiding from the splendor of his majesty. The same thing in verse number 21. In verse number 19, I'm sorry. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Again, this isn't for the ones that follow him. This is for the ones who've been at war with him their entire lives. This is the end result of that. And then finally, in verse number 21, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Clearly, Isaiah is communicating God's word to the people in Judah that this is what lies in front of them if they're not going to be following God. And there's a progression with this, right? Enter into the rocks. Enter into the caves. Go deeper into the caverns. Yet you're still going to be unable to avoid the splendor of his majesty. It's going to fill the entire earth. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us that at the name of Jesus on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even those who've denied in their entire lives will confess it on that last day. And those who've trusted in God's only Son Jesus, those are going to be the ones that dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But those that have trusted themselves to please God and get to heaven, those who've trusted in their good works, those who've trusted in faithful church attendance and giving, but never repented of their sin, are going to find themselves fleeing from the splendor of God's majesty, trying in vain to find a hole that's big enough to hide into that they can hide from God's presence. Remember, just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they tried to hide their sin from a just and righteous God. The same thing's going to be happening here. The good news is there's only one way to hide your sin from God. There's only one way to hide your sin from God, and that's under the blood of his only Son, Jesus. Jesus existed with God and the Holy Spirit for eternity before he set aside his glory. He came down as a baby, born to the Virgin Mary, again, in fulfillment of the prophecy that he'd be coming. He lived that completely sinless life, even though he was tempted just like every other man. And he obediently gave up his life on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for your sins. Jesus died in your place that you can be forgiven of your sins, that we don't have to be afraid of God. And we can be proclaimed as righteous because his righteousness is imputed on us. And he rose from the grave, right? Amen. As the firstborn of his people, those that are redeemed, that are made right with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the people, the redeemed are the ones that run towards God. They don't run away from God. They run towards God. And that's what we do. We run towards God. But those that have rejected him all their lives are going to be running away from God at the very end. And they're not going to be able to hide. This comes to our next point, a very sober point, the purging of the prideful. Much of what Isaiah says is directly pointed at them. Those that set themselves as higher than God and not under his authority. They've declared nothing less than they don't need God. You think about, again, that picture of the imagery of the mountain of the Lord. They would say that they would be on top of that mountain because they don't need God. They would put themselves above God. Let's just look at a few verses here about what Isaiah tells about about how God is responding to their rejection. Verse 6, it says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they're full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners." These people, even though they're many of them can just look up and see the temple, they still have adopted all this prideful pagan thinking. Now I think about that, you know, has the church adopted the same kind of prideful pagan thinking nowadays, that we can tell God that which is sufficient and good for our salvation? I think about these wonderful little coexist bumper stickers you might have seen, where there's an attempt to put all faiths onto the bumper sticker saying we should all be getting along. I'm fairly certain there are no coexist bumper stickers in heaven. And my wife would tell me it's because there are no cars in heaven, but the point behind that is that nice sentiment is that all beliefs are not equal. All beliefs are not equal, but man would say all beliefs are equal. Man would tell God, "God, I know what's going on. All beliefs are the same." And man would parade that around, but man doesn't have the right to tell God that other beliefs are just as valid as what the Lord God says. The next thing we see in prideful people is just this materialism. Verse number 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. And think about that, how even in our own nation, we have these garage sales full of our excesses, of things that we no longer need, because we have so much. And the issue isn't how much we have. The issue is, are we trusting in our possessions? Are we trusting in what we've accumulated instead of trusting in the Lord? In verse 8, Isaiah gives God's message on idolatry and pride. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now think about this. They've made things that are so cool and nifty that they're bowing down to them. Can you imagine that in our day and age, that somebody would actually make something that they would bow down to and worship? I don't know. Just a possibility, right? But with all of our technology, with all the things that we have, with everything that we've been able to accomplish, at what point do we revere those things as higher than God? The accomplishments of man are no different than the Tower of Babel. It's never higher than God, and yet we will claim that it's higher than His mountain. We don't want to revere anything higher than God. But this is all of these things, materialism, the pride, the idolatry, all of these things are in place of God, and He's simply not going to tolerate it. He's simply not going to tolerate it. The mountain of the house of the Lord is the highest of all mountains. There's nothing higher than it. He's not going to tolerate anything else. You know, our memory verse of Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." When God's exalted and lifted up, nothing is higher than Him. So no matter what our plan is, no matter how people may tear Him down and refuse to follow Him, God will be exalted. He will be exalted. Verse 9 says, "So man is humbled, and each one is brought down. Do not forgive them." This is anti-pride, right? Man is being humbled and being brought down. In verse 11, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." No man is going to be exalted. Only the Lord's going to be exalted. And then verse number 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And if you, even just in the next several verses as you look at that, you think of all the things that we could revere or place higher than God. Anything that's noteworthy of any kind of an awe, and it will be lower than God. You know, the cedars of Lebanon, the beautiful trees, the lofty mountains, the uplifted hills, the high towers, every fortified wall, the wonderful ships of Tarshish and these beautiful crafts, and the haughtiness of man and the lofty pride of men, it will all be brought low. God is telling us through Isaiah that on that day, everything that man would revere is going to be brought low. Everything that man would put the trust in would be brought low. Verse 18, he says that the idols will utterly pass away. Man will finally see them as being totally useless. And just to drive the point home in verse 20, "In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll cast them away to the moles and the bats as they're climbing into these caverns." They'll be finally seen as having no value whatsoever. Material possessions will be seen as being totally useless. And man's going to cast down all of his idols instead of casting gold into idols. And think about how much attention we put into many things, calling them important with retirement plans and the pleasures of this world. Those are idols we're casting out of our gold. Well, in one day, that's all going to be cast down. Verse number 22, a very, very stern statement. "Stop regarding the man whose nostrils in his breath, for what account is he?" And then for the next several verses, Isaiah goes through and talks about those that we don't want to be regarding as being higher than God, those we don't want to be putting our trust into. And in chapter 3, he starts going through all of the things that we would put our trust into. our support and our supply, all of our bread and our water, the mighty man, the soldier, the prophet, the elder, that's the soldier, the rulers, the neighbors, our family, all of these things are listed as areas we put our trust in instead of putting our trust in the God. And after all this, Isaiah paints a pretty pure, clear picture of what's in store for Judah. Look at verse number 9 in chapter 3. For the look on their face bears witness against them, for they proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. They've brought evil upon themselves. Verse 8 tells us that Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah's fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. We talked about the awesome presence of the Lord. They're defying His presence. And because of that, they brought evil on themselves. And verse number 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done with him. You reap what you sow. Woe to the wicked, you reap what you sow. And as you look at this, and as how God is sharing the prophecy through Isaiah of what he's going to do to the people of Judah, it's pretty significant. Again, let's look at verse number 12 quickly. My people, infants of their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you. They've swallowed up the course of your path. You know, if you remember from last week, we talked about Isaiah chapter 1:17 about bringing justice to the fatherless, pleading the widow's cause. And because they didn't do that, because these people didn't do that, what's going to be the consequence for them? The same infants they didn't plead the cause will be the ones that rule over them. The same widows that they didn't look out for, that they were supposed to look out for, will be the ones that rule over them. And they'll be the ones that put God's plan into action. Verse number 13, we see how God speaks against the wicked. It says, the Lord has taken his place to contend. The Lord stands to judge people. So again, as we look at what God's doing in this purging of the prideful, God himself is speaking against them. Verse 14 and 15 talks about how the wicked devoured the vineyard. They stole from the poor. They crushed the people. They were grinding the face of the poor. And then in verse 15, he tells us that God himself declares that sin against them. So God is involved, actively involved in the purging of the prideful. He's actively involved in stating their sin to them and reminding them of the consequences. You know, verse 16 starts talking, in case everyone thinks the men are going to be the ones that get in trouble, it starts talking about the daughters of Zion who are haughty. And there's a whole list of the haughty daughters that are attracting the young men away with their wiles, thinking that they're higher than God. And then from verse 17 into the beginning of chapter 4, the word tells us that all that finery is going to be taken away. That all of these women with their trinkets and their perfume and everything else, all of that's going to be taken away because they set that as higher than God. Not that it's inherently evil, but they set it as being higher than God. The finery will be taken away. They'll be stripped down. They're going to be receiving slave clothing instead. Their hair is going to be shaved off. It even tells us that God's going to take away all of the men. Seven women will be satisfied if they can share one guy because all of the men will have been killed off. These women will be under reproach because they've been haughty. These women will be under reproach and they'll be widows and they'll be childless because there are no men that are there. This is the consequence of setting something up before God, of having that pride that needs to be purged. Chapter 5 talks about the vineyard of the Lord. The example here is that God has made a vineyard. He's made a chosen vineyard. And Israel, Judah, is that vineyard. And that the farmer, God, as the farmer, has every right to expect that he's going to get fruit from what he's planted. And that reveals the very character of God, that when he looks at us, he's planted us, he's made us. He has every right to expect fruit to come out of us. But it says that he looked for justice, and behold, he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, he found an outcry. Look at verse number 8 in chapter 5. It says, "Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field until there's no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." That's the first of six woes that Isaiah proclaims against those who are following the wrong way instead of God. Those that are greedy, taking up all the houses and fields and being covetous. Verse 11 is woe to all the revelers. Verse 18 is woe to those who are drawing iniquity, dragging their sins after themselves. Verse 20 is woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And verse 22, woe to the drunkards who acquit the guilty and deprive the innocent, the exact opposite of what God has authority in place for. And we don't see this as just revealing the wickedness of men in the latter days, but we see this is how God sees the wickedness in men every single day. This is how they see God already sees the wickedness of men every single day. Look at verse 12. They have the lyre and the harp, the tambourine, the flute, and the wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They don't see the works of his hands. They take credit for their own good lives without recognizing God's provision for them. One of the things I enjoy about family time is we can be reminded of God's provision for us and how he's taking care of us, not how we're taking care of ourselves. Verse number 13 is the prophecy of these people being taken away into exile for lack of knowledge. For lack of knowledge. Their men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. These are people that are simply too smart for God. And that's not just in the old days. It exists now. Isaiah communicates to the prideful that they'll be purged from the promised land. All they have is going to be taken away. They themselves will be taken away in exile because they've exalted themselves as higher than God. The prophetic promise makes it clear that God's going to purge the prideful. Those that don't follow him will be exiled into eternal punishment. We understand from the word that when we set yourself up as higher than God, there is no way into his kingdom. It's only by being humbled before the cross and being brought low. Look at verse number 16. God, the Lord of hosts, is exalted in justice. The holy God himself, the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And that holy righteousness, as God's going through and delivering this judgment, purging out the prideful, as that's happening, God is still keeping his promise to Abraham. He's still keeping his promise to King David that there's going to be a remnant amongst his people, that there's going to be protection of the faithful. Let's just finish up this third point here briefly. The protection of the faithful shows God's own faithfulness to his promise. Remember, God is a God of justice. God's a God of righteousness. From Isaiah 1, we remember that Zion will be redeemed by justice. Those in whom repent by righteousness, those who trust in Christ are going to be redeemed. And then look at verse number 10. In the midst of all this, in chapter 3, verse number 10. In the midst of all this going on, Isaiah 3:10 says, "Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." In the midst of all this going on, as God's doing what he's doing to purge the prideful, and as he's making himself exalted, no one else exalted, "Tell the righteous it'll be well with them. They're going to eat the fruit of their deeds." And then over in chapter 4, there's a whole section here verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 that talk about how God is going to be present amongst his people. Talks about the glory of God, his very presence, as Jesus as the branch is going to be present amongst the holy. Verse number 2, and again, this is in the midst of everything else we saw that's going on. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." The Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Jesus himself will be the honor. Jesus himself will be the pride of the survivors, of the remnant, those that are left over. Man's not going to have any pride himself in heaven. Jesus will be the pride of man. Jesus will be the honor of all of us in heaven. Verse 3, "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem by its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. And you think about this spirit of burning. We know from Scripture that God's fire is a refiner's fire. He's the one who purifies us to remove all the dross, remove all the things that are unsightly in front of Him. And because of that, He's going to be cleansing. He's going to be cleansing His people, and all sin is going to be removed from them. The other thing is, the one who's going to be having the spirit of judgment is not a man. We don't need to judge other people. We don't need to look at them and say, well, clearly these people aren't following God. They're subject to His judgment. No, God's the one who's going to judge them. We need to be the ones that follow God ourselves purely. And it doesn't mean we don't speak out against sin, but it means that we can't be the ones trying to exact vengeance. We can trust that God is going to be doing what He says He's going to do. And then look at verse number 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and all her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Does that sound familiar? In the latter days, just like when the Israelites were going through the desert, they had the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire to guide them. And it says that God Himself, His very presence, is going to be returning amongst God's people. And in verse 6, there'll be a booth for shade and by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. God is that refuge for us to go to. So, brothers and sisters, as we look at what God is promising to us, He's promising that He's going to be protecting His faithful throughout all of these things that are going to be going on. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. And I want to look at this prophetic promise from Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is foretelling the destruction of the temple. He's foretelling the destruction of all the fine buildings in Jerusalem. Yes, again. Verse number 3, He's with His disciples. And they come and ask Him, tell us, when are these things going to be? What will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answers them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginning of birth pains. So as we look at how God has promised to protect the faithful, even in these coming circumstances that even Jesus Himself prophesies about nation rising against nation, the famines, the earthquakes, all of these things, God is still going to be the one protecting His faithful. In verse 9, Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So as we even think about this, even as Christians are being delivered up into death, it doesn't mean that God hasn't protected them. God is still absolutely protecting them and keeping them in His hands in a way that we may not even understand as they're going through that tribulation. Doesn't mean we don't need to trust Him. It means we need to trust Him all the more that He's going to keep His word that's been promised to us for the last thousands and thousands of years. Jesus says that until all nations are streaming to the mountain of the Lord, we need to continue to be proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom. Until that day when we have all the faithful streaming up to the mountain of the Lord, we need to continue telling the good news of Jesus Christ to all the nations. And then the end will come. So as we go into communion, I want you to remember the presence of the Lord. You can recognize the presence of the Lord every single moment, even now, and exalt Him. Recognize the presence of the Lord. Don't let your own love grow cold. Recognize the presence of the Lord. Remember the purging of the prideful. Be aware of it today. And if you have any pride that's lifting you up higher than God, if you have anything prideful in you that you're trusting in more than God, whether it's pride or possessions or idolatry, be aware of it and repent of that pride today before we come together and share the Lord's Supper. And finally, remember the protection of the faithful. As you see the corruption of the world around you, trust that God has you exactly where you are for His purposes. Trust that God has you where you are for His purposes to glorify Him and not yourself as you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances are around you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that we can trust You completely to do what You've promised to do. We can see where You've